also not go to the mosque for the 5 daily prayers either. So we usually prayed the daily Salat and Jummah as a family at home. If ever Abba was deployed and there was no male relative staying at our home, I would lead Ummi and Baji in prayer. That started at a young age, when Ummi felt I was mature enough. Although I enjoyed leading prayer, and although some of the imams in our Jamaat had melodious voices or commanding presences, Abba was always my favorite imam. His tempo, his voice, his melody, and his position in front of the rest of our family just seemed right to me. Even now, I can hear his voice reciting long portions of the Quran if I just close my eyes. That's why I know those portions, because I heard Abba repeat them so often. Salat solidified my father as my spiritual leader and indelibly chiseled the Quran into my heart. That is the power of Salat. Chapter 7. Diversity in Islam. The year 1989 was important for our Jamaat. It was the 100th anniversary of the Ahmadiyya sect of Islam, our sect, and people from all over the world were gathering in England to celebrate the centenary. Our family considered it Allah's special blessing that this momentous event occurred while we were stationed in the United Kingdom. We would be among tens of thousands of people in attendance. The celebration was held in the English countryside at Tilford, where massive marquees served as meeting halls and trodden grass as paths. There were tents for praying, serving food, broadcasting by satellite, and selling memorabilia. Diplomats and other honored guests had been invited from all across the world to attend the sessions, and many came, bearing messages of tolerance and multiculturalism. The female diplomats were the only women allowed in the men's area. The women's area duplicated almost all of the men's venues, but the two were separated. I was still young enough that I could get into the women's section without raising any eyebrows, and I often did. It was far livelier than the men's area. The women wore colorful clothing, laughed loudly, and talked incessantly, completely ignoring the speeches being televised from the men's section. There, the atmosphere was always solemn, and as a 6-year-old, solemn meant boring. During one of the main sessions, I intended to go from the women's meeting hall to the men's bazaar, where they were selling specially designed centenary badges. On my way over, an elderly man firmly grabbed my shoulder as I tried to pass him. That was never a good sign. He physically turned me around, placed his hand between my shoulder blades, and guided me to the men's main hall. He sat me down, very close to the front, and too close to himself. He did all this without saying a word, but he gave me a very stern look that said all he needed to say. Sit down and listen to the speech. To this day, I have no idea who he was, but I knew better than to disobey an elder at a Jamaat gathering, so I turned my attention to the speaker. The badge had to wait. The speaker was a missionary from Pakistan, whose accent made him exceedingly difficult to understand. His native tongue was Punjabi, a language related to Urdu and spoken in rural Pakistani villages. He was importing his Punjabi accent and inflections, unabated, into the English language. The result was not pleasant. Fortunately, his message was a staple of high-profile gatherings in our Jamaat that I had heard many times before. He was defending the fact that we were Muslims. The other Muslims say we are not Muslim, but who are they to cast us out of Islam? According to Anas ibn Malik, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, anyone who proclaims the Shahada is Muslim. And the Shahada is clear. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his messenger. Even today, all you have to do is recite the Shahada, and you will be accepted into the fold of Islam. He seemed to say this directly to the diplomats, who shifted in their seats. Every Muslim must recite the Shahada to become a Muslim, and that is all he must do to be Muslim, according to this beautiful hadith of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The missionary was becoming more and more animated by the moment. Years later, I found out that he had seen his loved one suffer terrible persecution at the hands of other Muslims. Some members of his congregation had even been killed. His rhetoric was cathartic, fire expelled directly from his heart. Neglecting the Shahada makes you non-Muslim. Reciting the Shahada makes you Muslim. And we recite the Shahada. That's it. We are Muslim. But why do I bother to clarify this, as if we are teetering on the border of Islam? Do we reject any of our Islamic obligations? No. In rapid-fire fashion, the missionary enumerated the fundamental practices required of all Muslims, the 5 pillars of Islam. We recite the Shahada, we pray the Salat, we pay Zakat to the poor, we fast during Ramadan, and we make pilgrimage to the Kaaba to perform Hajj. These are the things we are commanded to do by Allah in the Quran, and we do all of them. Who can deny that we are Muslim? And we explain this to them with clear proofs from the Quran and Hadith, but they want to find a way against us, so they change their objections. They say to us, "You pretend to be Muslims with your actions, but you do not believe what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught. Tell me, what did he teach that we do not believe?" The missionary transitioned from the fundamental practices to the fundamental beliefs, called the six articles of faith. We believe in the one God Allah. We believe in the unseen spiritual beings. We believe that Allah has sent prophets into this world. We believe that He gave sacred scriptures to His prophets. We believe that there will be a day of judgment, and we believe that Allah's decree is sovereign over the universe. What don't we believe? What we don't believe is falsehood. We don't believe, like the Shia do, that Allah made a mistake by allowing Abu Bakr to become Khalifa. We don't believe, like the Sunnis do, that we can murder people in the name of Allah, let alone murder other Muslims. These are egregious beliefs, and were we to believe them, our rejection from Islam would be justified. Ahmadi missionaries were not known for cautious treatment of sensitive matters in moments of passion. His word choice was provocative, but there was some truth in it. He was referring to the main division among Muslims, the division between Shia and Sunni. There are three major branches of Shia Islam, and together the Shia make up approximately 10-15% of the world's Muslims. They believe that authority in early Islam passed through Muhammad's bloodline, so that when Muhammad died, his male next of kin ought to have borne the mantle of Islamic leadership. That would have been Ali. However, when Muhammad died, there was no appointed successor. The Muslims elected Abu Bakr as the first Khalifa. For the most part, those that recognize Abu Bakr's caliphate follow one of the four schools of Sunni Islam, and they make up about 80% of the world's Muslims. The remaining 5-10% are those who fit comfortably in neither category. That's where we stood. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam proclaimed that if we recite the Shahada, we are Muslim. We do that. The Quran tells us we must perform the five pillars. We do that. Islam teaches us that we must believe the six articles of faith. We do that. So why do they call us kafir? They have the audacity to call us kafir because we do not interpret two words in the Quran the way that they do. Two words. Khatam an-Nabiyyin, the seal of the prophets. In the minds of these violent and uneducated Muslims, disagreement over these two words justifies murdering their brothers in Islam. Astaghfirullah. The Imam was referring to the controversial claim made by the founder of our sect, Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, that he was a subordinate prophet under Muhammad. Most Muslims argue that Surah 33, verse 40, precludes any prophethood after Muhammad, thereby making Mirza Ghulam Ahmad a false prophet and his followers non-Muslim. Because of this, hundreds, if not thousands, of Ahmadi Muslims have been murdered in countries like Pakistan and Indonesia at the hands of Orthodox Muslims. They have taken the religion of peace and turned it into a religion of bloodshed and violence. But inshallah, Allah will restore Islam through Ahmadiyyat. He has already sent the Imam of our time, the promised Messiah, and his successors are divinely appointed Khalifas. Here was even more offense in Ahmad's claims. After claiming to be a prophet and running into the Khatam an-Nabiyyin argument, Ahmad partially defended himself by saying he was no new prophet at all. He argued that people of many faiths are waiting for the prophets to come back. Jews are waiting for Elijah, Hindus are waiting for Krishna, Buddhists are waiting for Buddha, and Christians are waiting for Jesus. Ahmad claimed to be all these figures wrapped up in one. To top it off, his successors claim to have established a new caliphate, a claim that is very offensive to Muslims around the world who are still waiting for a final caliphate. Who can outwit Allah? He is the best of planners, and He will revitalize the world through Islam and Ahmadiyyat. This inevitability not even Satan can alter. When the missionary said this, sporadic yells were emitted throughout the congregation, all calling the same proclamation, Takbir! The thousands of men gathered in the tent responded in one accord, Allahu Akbar! The strongest voice went out and boomed again, Takbir! With emboldened passion, the entire host of men erupted, Allahu Akbar! Ahmadis tend not to clap in agreement. instead marshalling one another to praise Allah and invoke His blessings. The man who yelled, Takbir, continued to rally the gathered Muslims, bellowing, Islam, which was received by Zindabad. Long may it live. Islam, Zindabad, Ahmadiyyat, Zindabad. Time seemed to hang in the air as the unknown voice thundered call after call, leading an army of Muslims in praising Allah. That the army was made up of pacifist Muslims would do nothing to allay the trepidation of an uninitiated observer. The roar of thousands was heart-stopping. With nothing further to add, the missionary thanked the assembly and concluded the speech. Considering it today, I realize that the issue of orthodoxy and heresy is multifaceted and complicated. It is true that many Muslims call each other non-Muslim at the slightest provocation. The label of infidel is all too readily doled out over minor disagreements. I doubt whether any of the dozens of sects in Islam have ever escaped the accusation of heresy. That said, the founder of Ahmadiyyat has made some very bold claims, offensive to many parties. Claiming to be the second coming of Jesus offends both Christians and Muslims. Demanding the veneration due to a prophet is no small claim for Muslims, and it is not difficult to see why some of the Orthodox consider Ahmadiyyat a cult. But to me, many things weigh in favor of Ahmadis being Muslims. As the missionary said, Ahmadis adhere to the central doctrines and practices of Islam. Based on their daily lives and applied beliefs, Ahmadis are virtually indistinguishable from Sunnis. Along a similar vein, when I was an Ahmadi, I saw myself tied to Islam far more than Ahmadiyyat. But perhaps most important, Muhammad would himself consider Ahmadis Muslims. Do not excommunicate anyone who declares that there is no God but Allah. The lesson to be learned is that there is much division in Islam. The best determination of whether a man is Muslim is if he exclusively declares that Allah is God and Muhammad is Allah's messenger. Beyond this point, there is great diversity in Islam. Chapter 8. The Path of Sharia. When it comes to Sharia, the diversity in Islam can lead to widely disparate views. Sharia is not a field that the average Muslim knows well. When I first heard the term, I was at an ijtima, a tournament that our Jamaat held once a year. The tournament events were both religious and physical in nature. The religious competitions included Qur'an memorization, Qur'an recitation, adhan performance, Islamic poetry recitation, speech competitions, hadith memorization, and even general religious knowledge tests. I'm not too sure what the physical competitions included, because Ummi had me tied up with the religious ones, especially the speech competition. Ummi was very thorough in preparing me for my speech. Not only did she write the whole script, she trained me to deliver it. During the nights before the competition, after Isha Salat, Ummi would have me stand up and do practice runs. She stood behind me while I was speaking, and moved my arms and hands at the appropriate times to make emphatic gestures, as if I were her marionette. She directed me where to pause for dramatic effect, when to turn my head, and how to raise my tempo and volume for maximum impact. I found out later that she had been the captain of her debate team in Pakistan, which explained the course of her conversations with Dabba. On the day of the ijtima, I competed in the 6 to 8 year old bracket. The topic of my speech was, always tell the truth, no matter what the consequences may be. I won an award for my speech, along with a few other awards. Ummi and Abba also competed, but the adult competitions always seemed much more lighthearted than the youth sessions. The tournament as a whole seemed centered on propagating Islam to the younger generation. To this end, the adult events were staggered and finished after the youth competitions so that the young participants could be in attendance. I decided to sit in on the men's extemporaneous speech competition. The prompts in this competition tested a wide array of topics, such as, outline the history of the Ahmadi Jamaat, what must we do to raise our children in the Islamic way, and how do we know Jesus is not the Son of God? A man that I called Uncle Faizan, a fluent English speaker in his early 40s, drew the prompt, explain Sharia, including its sources and application. He stood up and began his speech by greeting the audience with a formal salutation. Respected Imam, revered elders, honored guests, and dear brothers, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. The room responded in unison, Wa alaikum salam. Glancing down at his prompt, Uncle Faizan began, The topic I have been given today is Sharia. Sharia is Islamic law. The word Sharia means the path, as in the correct path we must walk according to Allah's will. The elders who were judging the event looked impressed. For non-Arab Muslims, being able to accurately define Arabic terms was always worth bonus points, tournament or not. Emboldened by their reaction, he continued, "There is no book of Sharia. We must derive the law from a hierarchy of sources using a process of jurisprudence called fiqh. The first and greatest source is the Qur'an. Nothing can supersede the Qur'an because it is the word of Allah. But the Qur'an is not comprehensive. As Muslims, there is much we must do and believe that is not found in the Qur'an. For this, we go to the second source, hadith." Some of us in the crowd were taken aback by the blunt comment that the Qur'an was insufficient. Though technically true, it ought not to have been stated so crudely. It almost sounded shameful, as if the Qur'an were somehow less than it should be. But Uncle Faizan's eyes were set on the elders, who did not display any reaction, so he proceeded. "The hadith elaborate and clarify what is found in the Qur'an, but they never contradict. There is no contradiction in Islam. If a hadith is found in any way to contradict the Qur'an, then it is inauthentic and must be disregarded. If no hadith can be found to clarify an issue, then we must turn to the third source of Sharia, the ulama, Muslim scholars who are wise and experienced in Islam." Uncle Faizan smiled courteously at the imam, on whom the flattery was not lost. That is where Sharia comes from. But where can we see it? We see it everywhere in a devout Muslim's life. It is how we pray, when to fast, whom to marry, what foods to avoid. All these basic matters are issues of Sharia. There are also far more detailed matters, like whether we must pay zakat on appreciated home values. The elders chuckled and gave Uncle Faizan the signal to wrap up. That is a brief explanation of Sharia, its sources, and its application. Shukriya, thank you. With that, he sat back down on the ground as the elders nodded their approval. As I would come to know later, it was a solid answer to the question, at least from an Ahmadi perspective. Ahmadis have very little choice in their authority structure, and so the Jamaat leaders have full say in interpreting Sharia for them. What the leaders say goes. This is not the case for most Muslims. Other Muslims have options. For example, if a Sunni woman wants to obtain a divorce from her husband, she has to receive approval from an authority. This must be from a mufti, someone trained in at least the basics of Sharia. If she were to present her case before a mufti, he would provide her with a decision, called a fatwa. Fatwas are non-binding, though, and if she were to dislike his decision, she could decide to go to another mufti and see if he provides a more favorable fatwa. Muftis from different schools of thought have different precedents, and therefore provide different fatwas. For example, some schools of Sunni thought insist on a woman's consent before she's given in marriage. Other schools do not, requiring that the woman abide by her family's wishes. Since no one is bound to any specific school, some women choose schools of thought based on the fatwas they prefer. Even though this practice of fatwa shopping is discouraged by Sunni scholars, it serves as a perfect example of the kind of things Ahmadis cannot do because of their very strict authority structure. There is another dimension to the complexity. Each denomination differs on what hadith they consider accurate. Since the hadith are the second rung of Sharia, these differences of opinion have real consequences. Many of the differences between the ways Sunnis and Shias practice Islam are over this very matter. Their books of hadith are disparate. This difference, combined with the Shia position regarding the authority of imams, results in a significantly different view of Sharia. Differences aside, it is worth noting that a great deal of overlap exists between the majorities of Muslims. For example, all four major schools of Sunni thought and all three major schools of Shia thought teach that people who leave Islam must be killed for their apostasy, disagreeing only on the details of qualifying circumstances and implementations. Only outlying groups, such as liberal Muslims and Ahmadis, disagree with this time-honored practice. I did not learn all of these details at the Ijtima, nor did I need to. In fact, most Muslims do not know these things. They know Islam to the extent that they practice it, and these are matters for the learned. More than anything else, the Ijtima and other gatherings like it cause us to grow deeper in love with Islam and deeper in community with one another. They reassured us that we had religious leaders who had answers that we might not have. By meeting together regularly and discussing matters of our faith, we became a strong community. Chapter 9. Dreams of the Faithful. It was after a similar gathering one night, when we were driving back from Glasgow to Dunoon, that Ummi and Ubba were obviously worried about something. Our family had lost track of time, and the ferries over Holy Loch had stopped running for the night. To make it back home, we had to drive around the loch, which took no less than 2.5 hours. But that had happened a few times in the past, and Ummi and Ubba had never been worried before. The next day was a Sunday, so Ubba wasn't concerned about missing work. They were sitting in the front seats, not speaking loudly enough for us to hear in the back, but Baji and I could tell that their speech was pressured, and a shadow of concern was growing between them. Something was amiss. Baji spoke first. "Abba, what's wrong?" "Nothing, Berti. Check your seatbelt, make sure the door is locked, and go back to sleep. It's past your bedtime. We'll be home soon, inshallah." Ummi turned a distraught glance towards Abba. They said nothing. After a moment, I prodded them again. "What's going on, Ummi?" "Did you hear Abba? Do what he says." Whatever it was, Ummi and Abba were not about to share it with us, and there was no way we could fall asleep now. But we didn't want to get in trouble either, so Baji and I pretended to be asleep. After a few more tense minutes, Ummi had made up her mind about something. She turned to Abba and said, "Does it still look the same to you?" "Yes, it looks the same. Actually, it looks even more like it." "Then let's turn around. Let's go back. Jello, this is enough." This seemed to be all the prodding Abba needed. He turned the car around and started heading back toward Glasgow. Still, Baji and I knew not to ask any questions. The tension was fading, but the mood hadn't improved. "Should I find a hotel?" Abba asked. "No, we can stay at the Malik's home. They will understand." If Ummi could have said one thing to instantly transform my fear into joy, that was it. The Maliks were the one family from the masjid that we were especially close to. I called Mr. and Mrs. Malik uncle and auntie, not just because that is standard terminology in Pakistani culture for elders, but also because they were like a second set of parents to me. Whether I was carrying myself with the utmost propriety or plumbing the depths of my mischief, they received me with warmth and love. Uncle and auntie had 5 children, who were our good friends. The oldest son in their family was 13, and he was my childhood role model. I was thrilled at the prospect of spending time with him. For the time being, the unnatural ride home was forgotten. What made this turn of events even more exciting was that this would be my first time spending the night at a friend's house. Unless we were traveling or visiting family, we rarely spent the night anywhere but our own home. Sleepovers were unheard of. Not only because you needed friends for that, but because Ummi was uncomfortable with the idea of leaving us beyond her supervision overnight. We spent the night utterly elated, playing board games and watching movies. When her parents went to sleep, my friends decided to pop a new scary movie into the VCR, Predator. Now, when I said I lived a sheltered childhood, I meant it. A few moments into the film, I was utterly terrified. Even my friends' teasing could not coax me back to the television. I went to my bed and tried to fall asleep. My dreams that night were fitful, full of manhunts, red dots, and unbearable Austrian accents. I woke up more tired than when I had gone to bed. The next morning, after a Pakistani-Scottish breakfast fit for kings, Ummi thanked Auntie as she stood by the door. They waited until Abba and Uncle were out of earshot, speaking furtively. Ummi didn't mind me being nearby because she knew I hadn't had much sleep, and I always clung to her when I was out of sorts. Auntie spoke while looking toward the street. Her tone was very matter-of-fact. "It's daytime now. You can tell me what he saw." "Some dreams you don't share even in the daytime." So this was the answer to the riddle. Abba had seen a dream. In our culture, dreams are carefully considered because, as a well-known hadith teaches, the dreams of the faithful are prophetic. In fact, dreams are the only means I know of by which the average Muslim expects to hear directly from God. There is good reason for this expectation. Dreams often did come true. Abba had many prophetic dreams. One example was when he was enlisted, he had to take a test for purposes of promotion to petty officer first class. The day of his test, he had a dream that he and five of his friends were in a battlefield under heavy fire. There was a fence in the distance, and they had to make it over the fence to be safe. All six of them took off running. Abba made it over the fence first, and another friend made it over after him. The other four didn't make it. A few weeks later, when he got his successful test scores back, he found out that the same five friends had all taken the test, and the only other one who passed was the one who made it over the fence in the dream. Naniyami once had a recurrent dream about her father, shortly after he passed away and was buried. He was knocking on her door and asking her for help, totally soaked by rain. After having the dream on three successive nights, she decided to go visit his grave. When she arrived, she found that an animal had burrowed a hole into his grave, and the monsoon rains had flooded it. In my family alone, people have had clairvoyant dreams of sickness, miscarriages, births, deaths, and a host of other events. A dream was no matter to take lightly, especially one that might portend an avoidable calamity. Auntie could tell Ami needed to share Abba's dream with someone, so she asked again. "I want to give sadaqah and pray for you. Tell me what he saw." Ami relented. "Okay, I'll tell you, but I'm not sure what it means, and don't tell anyone else." Two nights ago, he had a dream. We were all in the car, driving down a dark road. The road was very narrow, and there was fire on both sides. It was a dark fire, one that emitted no light. He couldn't see anything at all. When he turned around to check on the children in the back seat, they were gone. Ami fell silent and watched Abba and Uncle as they stood by the car. Still matter of fact, Auntie asked, "What do you think it means?" Ami responded, "Astaghfirullah, I don't want to think about it." "Then what happened on the road last night?" Ami hesitated before sharing. "The long road to Dunoon is a treacherous drive, even in the daytime. We didn't think anything of it until we were halfway home, when the streetlights went out. It was dark and too much like the dream. That's when we turned around. Whatever the dream meant, I think Allah has saved us from it." Finally, Auntie turned to Ami with a smile. "Alhamdulillah. Let us thank Allah, do dua before you leave, offer sadaqah, and think no more of this. Call me when you arrive home so that I know everyone is safe." Ami smiled in return and hugged her. Auntie was a true friend. As we gathered around the car, both families offered dua together, silently praying for our safe and swift return home. Although this was standard procedure, it took on added meaning that morning. When we were in the car and out of the city, I asked Abba if he'd had a bad dream. He glanced at Ummi, but she didn't say anything. "Yes, Berta." "I had a bad dream last night too, Abba-jan. It'll be okay." Abba chuckled. "There are different types of dreams, Billu." "Well, what makes them different?" "When you have one that is from God, you will know." "Does Allah give you dreams a lot?" "Yes, Berta, too many." That was the last we spoke of it. A few days later, Abba decided to pray to Allah and request that he stop seeing prophetic dreams. It has been over 20 years since then, and Abba hasn't received many dreams. I, on the other hand, would reach a point in my life when I spent many prostrate hours begging Allah for guidance through dreams. And as it turned out, Abba was right. When I got one, I knew it was from him. Chapter 10, The Month of Blessing. My years in Scotland were enchanted. My heart was captivated with the land and the people. Our home was situated on a hillside that often resounded with distant bagpipes on cold mornings. The mountains around Dunoon seemed to be carved for that very purpose. Blackberry bushes grew around our yard, just out of the reach of sheep grazing beyond barbed wire fence. I started my formal education at Sandbank Primary, the only school in our part of town, and I developed a few close friendships at the mosque. On more than one occasion, we were invited to dinner by strangers while stopped at a red light. I loved Scotland, and my affirmations of fondness for the country came with a thick Scottish accent. The Cold War was ending, however, which meant the nuclear submarine base was no longer needed. It was time for us to move again, and there was only one positive aspect to leaving Scotland that I could think of. Ramadan would be a lot easier. Ramadan is the Muslim holy month. For 30 days, Muslims fast from sunrise to sunset, not allowing any food or water to pass through their lips. This practice is obligatory for all able-bodied Muslims, which is why it is the fourth pillar of Islam. At the end of the 30 days, Muslims celebrate one of their two main holidays, Eid al-Fitr. Ramadan was awfully difficult in Scotland because of the length of the days. Scotland is so far north that it is just south of Iceland. During Scottish summers, the sun rose as early as 4:30 in the morning, and it set as late as 10 o'clock at night. If Ramadan happened to fall during the summer months, as it did while we lived there, then Muslims had to fast for about 18 hours a day. Not being able to eat for that long is bad enough, but the prohibition from drinking water is the most difficult injunction. To endure that for 30 days in a row is a test of fortitude and faith. But Islam is often not as rigid as some perceive it. For instance, there are exceptions to the fasting requirements. If a Muslim is sick, traveling, or otherwise incapable of fasting, he has options. One of them is to provide a meal for a poor person to meet his obligation, and then when he is able, he can make up the missed fasts. As important as fasting is, it would be an unfortunate misunderstanding to think only about fasting when considering Ramadan. To Muslims, the holy month means much more. It is a time to build community, restore broken relationships, strive for purity, and above all, strengthen one's faith. Relatives are invited, gifts are purchased, parties are prepared. Like a month-long Christmas, it is an extended time of celebration in Muslim lands around the world. The Islamic calendar is lunar, and it is difficult to predict exactly when Ramadan will start. There is usually a night of uncertainty. Every year I stood outside the house with Abba, staring at the sky with anticipation and excitement, hoping for the clouds to clear so that we could catch a glimpse of the moon. If there was a new moon, we bowed our heads and recited a memorized dua. Abba would then go to the kitchen and tell Ummi the verdict. I can't recall a time when she waited with us outside, because she'd always be preparing the next morning's food. There was a lot to prepare. We usually woke up an hour before sunrise. After wudu, we prayed up to 8 rakats of optional prayer before sitting down to eat. The meal before sunrise was called sehri, and it served the dual purpose of giving us energy for the day and starting our day in fellowship. Ummi would be singing in the kitchen while preparing our food, usually praise songs for Allah or Muhammad. She would have the table set with our food. Yogurt and eggs were a sehri staple, but we could also expect chickpeas, lentils, chicken kebab, cereal, milk, juices, and whatever else Ummi felt would complement the morning meal. When we came into the kitchen, she would start making roti or paratha, Pakistani flatbreads. She would insist that we eat our flatbreads fresh and warm. Ummi always loved serving food, but never was she happier than when she was serving her own family the sehri. She herself wouldn't sit down to eat until we were almost done, and she was sure that there was enough fresh bread for everyone. Throughout the sehri, we had our eyes on the clock. We placed on the refrigerator a Ramadan calendar that had the exact times for sunrise, so we knew when to stop eating. Just before it was time for the sun to rise, I would go to the prayer rugs and call out the adhan. Our family would continue eating and drinking until the adhan was finished. One morning, when it was time to give the adhan, Ummi half-jokingly said, "Billu, call the adhan slowly today. I need more time to eat." Even though the adhan is supposed to be solemn, I started it off as fast as I could, taking delight in Ummi's amused yelp from the dining table. "Nabil, you should be ashamed of yourself doing this to your mother." During the course of the day, Baji and I would be in school, and if Ummi had even the slightest concern that the fast would interfere with our schooling, she didn't allow us to keep it. When we pointed out that our other Muslim friends were fasting at their schools, she'd answer, "Am I their mother? You don't have to fast until you're old enough, and you're not old enough. You're just practicing. Maybe their mothers think they're old enough, but never compare yourself with other children." Even if she pretended she was angry, we knew Ummi was never actually upset with our desire to fast. This was especially true because, like most Muslims, she made an exerted effort to be happy during Ramadan, and it worked. Ummi spent her days during Ramadan reciting the Quran and praying, and that always seemed to revitalize her. She often read through the entire Quran twice during Ramadan, reading 2 of the 30 parts during the course of a day. In the evening, our family would often go to iftar dinners at the homes of people from our mosque. Iftar is the breaking of the fast, and this is the time when the whole community gathers and celebrates. In books of hadith, it says that Muhammad used to open his fasts by first eating a date, so Muslims all around the world do the same thing. Of course, we usually ate our dates in the car on the way to the iftar because we were running late. After opening the fast with just a date, the community prays the Maghrib prayer before eating the full meal in communion together. After some time for socializing, the adhan is then called again for Isha prayer, and after Isha, there is often a series of optional prayers that people pray during Ramadan called Taraweeh. Iftars at the local mosque usually have as the imam a hafiz, a man who has the entire Quran memorized. It is the goal of the imam to recite the entire Quran over the course of Ramadan during these Taraweeh prayers, and so these prayer sessions can sometimes last an hour or two per night. During the majority of the session, the worshippers stand silent, hands folded, listening to the recitation. When Taraweeh is over, everyone goes home, planning to wake again in just a few hours. In many places, Muslims go to a different home for iftar every night of Ramadan. It is generally the host's job to provide the meal, and that means that there will be more food than everyone can eat. The irony of Ramadan is that, after binging on buffets every morning and every evening, people usually gain weight during the month of fasting. It wasn't until after we moved away from Scotland that I was allowed to start fasting regularly during Ramadan. We left Scotland in 1990 for a submarine base in Groton, Connecticut. There was no community mosque in Groton, and it never felt like home for me. I didn't make any good friends, and the most noteworthy occurrence was the tragedy of losing my Scottish accent. Scotland was where I learned all about being Muslim, and where I had fallen in love with my Islamic faith. We moved again 3 years later, this time back to Virginia. Abba was about to become Lieutenant Commander Qureshi, and he was never to be moved by the military again. Virginia Beach is where I made lasting friendships, where I came of age, and where I decided the direction of my future. It is where I first felt the sting of my Islamic culture clashing with my American environment. It is where I ultimately decided to leave Islam and everything I knew. Part 2. An Ambassador for Islam. Surely, you are the one who sent Muhammad as the final messenger for mankind, and the Quran as our guide. Chapter 11. Third Culture. In 7th grade, I finally made lasting friends. David, Ben, and Rick were like brothers to me, and we did everything together. Ami reluctantly realized that I was getting older, and she gradually let me spend more and more time outside of our home. Usually, I was out for some kind of extracurricular activity, and sometimes she let me go to a friend's house for a few hours. But before I launched into my teenage years, Ami had a serious talk with me. Late one evening, just after our family finished praying the Isha Salat, Ami stopped me before I left the prayer rugs. "Nabil, stay here for a moment." Immediately I sensed that this was not going to be a normal conversation. "What is it, Ami?" "Berta, I wish there were some Muslim boys in your school, so you wouldn't be alone in representing Islam, and so you would have some true companionship. But that was not Allah's will. Always remember this. No matter where you are or what you are doing, you are an ambassador for Islam. You will always be an ambassador for Islam." I listened with care, drawn in by her sincerity and intensity. When people see your face, they will think, "He is a Muslim boy." It doesn't matter what you do. You could be the valedictorian, and they will think, "Look at the Muslim valedictorian." You could be the president of the United States, and they will think, "Look at the Muslim president." In the West, Islam is foreign to people, and many of them are opposed to it. They will always see you first and foremost as a Muslim. That is your identity, and you must embrace it. Ami did not often speak like this. Her words imbued me with a sense of responsibility. I concentrated hard on her words, wrinkling my brows. She embraced me and held me close. "Bilu, don't worry. This is a good thing. It is a blessing and an opportunity for you to represent Islam and to help people understand its beauty. Become the valedictorian so people will think, 'Wow, Islam produces good students.' Become the president so people will think Islam makes good leaders. But even if you become a janitor, be the very best." I nodded in affirmation, despite my doubts that she would be okay with a janitorial career. "Shabash, Berta. Whatever you do, be the most respectful, honest, and dignified one doing it, so that people will praise Islam. Treat your teachers with the utmost respect. Treat them like you would treat me. When I visit them, I want to hear them tell me that you are the most respectful student in the class. Drinking is not allowed in Islam, but you must also never curse and never spend time alone with girls. Be such a virtuous person that no one can ever point a finger of blame at you. In their hearts they will praise you because they will know you are honorable, or they will dislike you because they dislike themselves. Either way, they will know that Islam has made you the good person you are. And that is what I did. At school, I shared my Islamic beliefs with people who would listen. I stood up for the things that mattered to me, and I worked hard to uphold my morals and reputation. I knew people in my grade who were drinking, doing drugs, and having sex, even though we were only seventh graders. Thankfully, none of my friends were engaged in these activities, and it was not too hard for me to continue representing Islam the way I always had. But things were changing. Adolescent years are difficult for everyone. Teens develop their own identities and gradually break away from the ones that their parents have built for them. Each circumstance presents its own set of challenges. The challenge in our family, both for Baji and me, was that the direction of pull was not just toward a different personality, but toward an entirely different paradigm. We were left straddling a chasm, with our feet firmly planted in neither culture. The first change I noticed was at family gatherings. Almost all of Ummi's siblings lived in the Northeast, and we met many times a year. As I came into my teenage years, my parents, aunts, and uncles expected me to act like a good Pakistani teenager, and I wanted to be a good Pakistani teenager for them. The problem was that I had never been intimately acquainted with a good Pakistani teenager, so I didn't know what one acted like. That wasn't something Ummi could teach me. I ended up trying to emulate my older male cousins and my younger uncle in their manner of speech, but apparently, I lacked some of the finesse required to walk the line between witty and rude in Pakistani culture. That was something I could do in American culture just fine, in fact, charmingly so. I began getting in trouble with my parents fairly frequently on our way back from family trips for being disrespectful. I also realized that I asked far too many questions for my relatives' tastes. In our culture, elders are simply to be obeyed. Obedience is what shows them that you respect them, and in certain contexts, love them. Questions are often seen as a challenge to authority. In school, though, our teachers taught us critical thinking and that it was good to question everything. My mind was being shaped to think critically, but that shape did not fit into our culture. This is not to say I didn't have unsavory character traits of my own. I certainly did. I was a prideful and self-serving youth, and that got me into plenty of trouble, too. Good parents help shape and guide their children beyond these flaws, as mine tried to. But some of what my parents saw as impertinence was actually a culture clash. I was cut out of a different cultural cloth than they were. They thought I was a fine Pakistani linen, but I was more of an Asian American cotton blend. The same was unfortunately true at school. I was far too Pakistani to fit in well with my American friends. There was always a barrier, no matter how much we did together or how close we became. I will never forget the last week of middle school, when there was an end-of-the-year school celebration. We were receiving our senior superlatives, and I was given the superlative most likely to invent the pocket computer and then leave it in his pants on wash day. The evening was good fun until it was time to take pictures. When my friend Ben wanted a picture with his best friends, he asked to take it with just David and Rick. It was like an icy knife through my heart. It actually still hurts to think about that incident, but it wasn't his fault. I just couldn't fit in perfectly anywhere. No one understood that, not even I. I was no longer of traditional Pakistani culture, and I was no longer of American culture. I had a third culture, and no one met me there. Chapter 12. Muslims in the West. Lying flat on my stomach, I peered between railings at a secret meeting on the floor below. Our family had gathered earlier that day for my grandfather's funeral services. Emotions ran high. But an additional unstated tension had been present throughout the day. Though the adults had sent me and my cousins to bed, I had snuck out. I needed answers. An older cousin sat at the end of my uncle's living room, her face in her palms, the elders positioned around her in a semicircle. The atmosphere was thick with concern and melancholy. No one spoke. Finally, my grandmother softly broke the silence. "Are you still pure?" Like lightning, my cousin's mother interjected, "Of course she is!" But all eyes were trained on my cousin. Slowly, without lifting her face from her hands, she nodded. Ummi began to berate my cousin in a tone that I had heard her use only on Baji, though in matters far less severe. "If you are pure, then forget him. Move on and get married to a good Ahmadi Muslim before our reputation is tarnished any further. Or at least a non-Ahmadi Muslim, but a Hindu? Astaghfirullah!" Through tears and fingers crossed over her face, my cousin whimpered, "But I love him." One aunt snickered and spoke under her breath, "I can't believe her mind could be so dysfunctional." Turning to my cousin, she chided, "You don't know what love is. Don't become Americanized. Listen to your elders." There was another break in the conversation, and the silence intensified the emotions. The men in the room did not speak. Their presence served simply to validate the gravity of the discussion and to anchor the women's emotions. After a few moments, my cousin's mother added, "Your grandfather was a missionary. Can you imagine how he must have felt when he found out his own offspring dishonored our heritage, dishonored Islam?" "We don't have to imagine," my grandmother suggested, looking directly at my cousin. "It is because of what you have done that he isn't here anymore." This was the only personal accusation I ever heard my grandmother make. It was spoken out of an Eastern sense of tough love, but to this day it haunts my cousin. She was not the only one, though, who collided over these matters with the extended family. The culture clash of immigrant parents with their Western-born children is especially common during the emotionally stormy teenage years, and it serves to illustrate a vital fact. Muslim immigrants from the East are starkly different from their Muslim children born in the West. People from Eastern Islamic cultures generally assess truth through lines of authority, not individual reasoning. Of course, individuals do engage in critical reasoning in the East, but on average, it is relatively less valued and less prevalent than it is in the West. Leaders have done the critical reasoning, and leaders know best. Receiving input from multiple sources and then critically examining the data to distill a truth is an exercise for specialists, not the common man. This phenomenon creates stark dichotomies in the minds of Muslims raised in these cultures. An entity is either a source of authority or it isn't. It is either trustworthy or suspect. It is either good or it is bad. Shades of gray are far less common among authority-based cultures. For the most part, Eastern teachers have taught the Muslims that the West is Christian, that its culture is promiscuous, and that the people oppose Islam. So the average Muslim immigrant expects people in the West to be promiscuous Christians and enemies of Islam. When they come to America, their cultural differences and preconceptions often cause them to remain isolated from Westerners. Like Ummi, many develop relationships only with other expatriates from their country, so their perspectives are never corrected. What is worse, some Muslims do receive poor treatment from Westerners and Christians, and this only serves to bolster their notions that all Westerners and Christians are the same way. On the rare occasion that someone does invite a Muslim to his or her home, differences in culture and hospitality may make the Muslim feel uncomfortable, and the host must be willing to ask, learn, and adapt to overcome this. There are simply too many barriers for Muslim immigrants to understand Christians in the West by sheer circumstance. Only the exceptional blend of love, humility, hospitality, and persistence can overcome these barriers, and not enough people make the effort. That explains why our families fight hard to keep us from becoming Americanized. The term has nothing to do with nationality. It had everything to do with their perception of the culture. To be Americanized was to be disobedient to your elders, to dress less conservatively, and to spend more time with your friends than your family. Cursing, drinking, and dating were simply unfathomable. One of the greatest travesties of all is that Muslim immigrants often associate Western immoralities with Christianity, and correlation becomes causation in the minds of the uncritical. The West is Christian. The West is Americanized. Ergo, it is Americanized because it is Christian. Christianity, in the minds of many Muslims, has produced this promiscuous, domineering Western culture. Christianity, therefore, must be ungodly. I remember pointing out to Ummi and Abba that the people dressed provocatively on television might not be Christian, and the response was, "What do you mean? Don't they call themselves Christian? Don't you see them wearing crosses?" If I argued that some of them may be Christian in name only, and might not even believe in God, they responded that this simply meant that they were Christians who don't believe in God. They did not categorize religion with belief, but with cultural identity. The tragedy here is that no one has given them a reason to think otherwise. If they were to intimately know even one Christian who lived differently, their misconceptions might be corrected, and they might see Christianity in a virtuous light. All of this is different for their children, second-generation Muslims in the West. The second generation is as varied and disparate as their peers. If anything can be said of them, it is this. Almost universally, they see the world as Westerners and yet still align themselves with Islam. Some may be, as I was, raised to think critically and yet still love Islam. I have many highly educated female cousins who wear the burqa and are willing to defend that choice with thoughtful reasons. Others, like a few of my male cousins, have rejected everything about Islam and their culture, with the exception of the title Muslim. Whether a young Muslim stays connected with his culture or becomes nominal often has to do with pressures in the culture clash. If the parents are extremely devout, as mine were, then there is far more of a chance that the child will try to live a traditional lifestyle. If the parents are nominal, there is little chance the child will care more than nominally for Islam. Who the child's friends are and what they believe is also highly influential, as well as what they learn in school. Baji grew to see things differently from me. She still wears a burqa and loves Islam, but she has blended Islam with Western pluralism. She believes that Allah can lead people to Christianity, Hinduism, Judaism, or any other religion, and they can still attain salvation because all paths lead to Allah. She believes this even though we were raised in the same house. Her experiences outside the home shaped her quite differently from me. As for my cousin, though she eventually came around and did not marry the Hindu boy, it is unlikely that she will ever fully recover from that episode. One of my male cousins was reprimanded when he tried to marry a Filipina, but he did come around and fully recovered, ultimately marrying a Pakistani girl. Another one of my male cousins wanted to marry an American girl, was reprimanded, and then went ahead and married her anyway. All of these second-generation American Muslims are my relatives. They all trace their lineage back to the same town in Pakistan, they were raised in the same Jamaat, and they are roughly the same age. Yet they all see the world and process it extremely differently. Perhaps most significant of all, none of them see the world as their parents do, not even close. Yet they all call themselves Muslim and identify themselves with their parents' faith. What then does it mean to be a Muslim in the West? It can mean anything. If you really want to know what someone is like and what they believe, you have to get to know them and ask them personally. But the best we can do before getting to know someone is to determine whether he is an immigrant or a second-generation Muslim. This one factor often makes a huge difference. Chapter 13. Swoons and Substitutions. My particular blend of East meets West was shaped by Islamic apologetics. I did not have to wrestle long with some of the postmodern relativism that captures my generation. To me, it was self-evident that truth exists. What's the alternative? If truth doesn't exist, then it would be true that truth doesn't exist. And once again, we arrive at truth. There is no alternative. Truth must exist. Traditionally, Muslims and Christians have shared this understanding. Each believes in truth, not the least because they believe their faith is true. But their common perspective extends much farther. They have roughly analogous beliefs in monotheism, spiritual and physical realms, angels and demons, good and evil, a final judgment, heaven and hell, the inspiration of scriptures, and many other peripheral beliefs. These commonalities are a double-edged sword. They build a common platform for dialogue, such that the two can often understand each other and see the world from a similar perspective, but the commonalities perhaps also serve to sharpen disagreements on the most sensitive differences between the two faiths, their views on Jesus and Muhammad. Christians believe Jesus is God incarnate, and this is a necessary belief for Orthodox Christianity. Muslims believe that Jesus is no more than a prophet, and to consider him God incarnate would be blasphemy, and would cause one to be condemned to hell eternally, according to the Quran. Muslims believe Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and this belief is so important that it makes up half the Shahada, the primary proclamation of Islam. Christians believe that those who teach contrarily to the gospel of salvation through Jesus are false teachers. This difference in beliefs is why dialogue between Muslims and Christians has mostly focused on Jesus and Muhammad. As a young teenage Muslim, to be an effective ambassador for Islam, I thought it was my duty not only to have an unimpeachable reputation, but also to have a command over these points of contention. Regarding Muhammad, Westerners rarely knew anything. I could say whatever I wanted about him, and others would believe me. Of course, I didn't try to deceive anyone, but it was not hard to make a case for Muhammad to the average Christian, simply because of their ignorance. I shared with them all the things I had learned in my early childhood about Muhammad, especially his mercy upon returning to Mecca, and I was able to leave people with a much more positive impression about Muhammad and Islam than they had before. Regarding Jesus, there are two issues on which Muslims particularly disagree with Christians: that Jesus died on the cross, and that Jesus claimed to be God. The Quran specifically denies both of these beliefs. To be a good ambassador, I just had to master these two issues and persuasively argue that Jesus never claimed to be God, nor did he die on the cross. For the latter, the founder of our sect had written a small book to equip the Jamaat. It was called Jesus in India, and I had read it many times. My first opportunity to argue what I had learned was on a school bus in front of our middle school while we were waiting to go home. It was shortly before Easter, and I was discussing my plans for upcoming school break with my friend Kristen. Our class had let out early, so we got on the bus before it was crowded. We were some of the oldest kids, so that secured us seats toward the back. We sat down across the aisle from one another as she told me her plans for Good Friday. Good Friday? I had no idea what that meant. Good Friday is the day Jesus died on the cross. Well, what's good about that? That's how he took our sins, by dying on the cross. Her answer was straightforward, but I was amused. I had been told that this is what Christians believed, but no one had ever said it to me before. How does his death on a cross take away your sins? That's what they told us at church. I don't know, we don't go to church a lot. I never asked. Kristen wasn't being defensive. She was being honest. That was one of the reasons I enjoyed talking with her. She was brutally honest and intimidatingly intelligent. I later developed a little crush on her, but I wouldn't admit it to myself. To do that, I would have to compromise my culture, and that was not an option. I was an ambassador. But I did allow myself to be mean to her boyfriend. I decided to redirect the conversation. Well, I don't think he died on the cross anyway. Why is that? She was intrigued, so I started with my trump card. Because of the Bible. What do you mean? Well, first, we know that Jesus didn't want to die on the cross. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that God would take the bitter cup away from him. Obviously, the bitter cup was his impending death on the cross, and Jesus prayed all night that God save him, to the point where he was sweating drops of blood. I paused and waited for her affirmation. She nodded. I don't know about you, but I think God loved Jesus. There is no way that God would let Jesus' prayers go unheard. In fact, I think the book of Hebrews says that. Anyway, when Jesus was put on the cross, if you do the calculations, you can see that he was on the cross for only 3 hours. Hanging on a cross for 3 hours doesn't kill you. People lasted on the cross for days at a time. He was taken down too quickly. She looked like she was processing everything, and I paused for a moment to see if she would ask the obvious question. She did. So why was he taken down? Exactly why the Bible says. Pilate commanded that he be taken down. Pilate's wife had seen a dream and begged her husband that he not allow Jesus to be killed. She must have been able to persuade her husband to save him after the Jews were convinced that he was crucified. So Pilate gave the order to take Jesus down from the cross. That's when Jesus was placed in the tomb. I stopped because it was clear Kristen had an objection. But his disciples saw him afterward, and they thought he had risen from the dead. How could they have thought that if they took him down? I didn't say the disciples took him down. It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Pilate couldn't be seen working with the disciples because that would make it obvious that he was helping Jesus. So he worked with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph took Jesus' body and put it in the tomb, and Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of aloe and other medicines, along with linen bandages, to heal Jesus. God used the medicines to heal Jesus while he was in the tomb for those 3 days. Kristen interjected with a question that I hadn't thought of. But why would God do all this to save Jesus? Couldn't he have just taken Jesus up to heaven a few days earlier, if he didn't want Jesus to die on the cross? That was pretty sharp. I hadn't seen it from that angle. But our Jamaat had given me an answer for the reason why Allah wanted Jesus to live. Jesus himself says that he was sent for the lost sheep of Israel. The lost sheep were the tribes of Jews who were scattered over Asia during the Jewish diaspora. Allah saved Jesus from death on the cross so he could go to the lost sheep and reform Judaism there, as he did in Israel. We had been so engrossed in conversation that we hadn't noticed the students filing into the bus. In the seat in front of me, a boy who was 1 grade behind us had been listening attentively, apparently reaching his threshold. He caught our attention with a noisy grunt of contempt, and, after looking at me, turned around angrily towards the front and said, "Disgusting." I thought to myself, if he had an argument, he'd share it. Truth silences falsehood. Kristen had seen him too, and looked at me to make sure I wasn't offended. I wasn't, but she went ahead and said loudly, "I think it's a very interesting perspective. Thanks for sharing." The argument I shared with Kristen, often called the swoon theory, is shared by Ahmadi Muslims and non-Ahmadi Muslims alike. It is a favorite